We'll also be reading from Titus 3, 1 to 8. So if you want to be turning there, the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, as Pastor continues his series on what to expect from a pastor.
Good morning, everyone. I'll be reading from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you've joined us today and we've enjoyed the time of worship together. Thank you for those that have been part of it already today. We're glad to come from four different homes to you in your home, and we're one body in Christ. I hope that you're taking your Bibles today, please, and turning back to the book of Titus that Andrew read for us a little bit earlier. And if you would like to take that handout, I trust that you print those out when we send out the links each week. Remember to print those out so that you're able to follow along with the verses of Scripture that we'll be using today. Yes, it will be a great Sunday next Sunday with Jan and Siu joining us for the morning service, and that will be live streamed out to you. So we trust that you're able to be with us. If you're not normally with us, make sure you're with us. So greetings to all our church family and extended family this morning. We've been doing a series on church restoration in the book of Titus, and the title of this morning's message is What to Expect from a Pastor. This is part two of a message that we began last time. So let's ask the Lord's help as we come into his word. Lord, we pray because you are the only true and living God, and it is to only you to whom we can come. It is only you that can illumine through your spirit the words of this book. It is only you that can either soothe our consciences or convict our consciences, as the case may be. It is you that are enthroned in heaven above, and one day those of us who love you will be with you forever, and that is a time of great rejoicing. But now, Lord, we ask that you would illumine your word to us, give us understanding, we pray, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Paul Tripp is a best-selling author, conference speaker, and seminary professor. And I've been reading a book of his just recently called Dangerous Calling. He even spoke at our AFBC conference some 10 years ago. I would have liked to have read his book Dangerous Calling 30 years ago, but that was absolutely impossible. First of all, Paul Tripp had not written that book back 30 years ago. And secondly, the Lord had not taken him through the life experiences that were necessary to be able to write such a book. And Paul Tripp in that book begins with his own story. I quote, "I was an angry man. Luella, my wife, was very faithful over a long period of time in bringing my anger to me. The irritable and impatient man at home was very different from the gracious and patient pastor our congregation saw. After a conversation with his brother Ted, Paul again writes, I asked Luella if we could sit down and talk. I said, I've always turned it back on you, but I can honestly say for the first time, I'm ready to listen to you. I'll never forget what happened next. Luella began to cry. She told me that she loved me And then she continued to speak for 2 hours. He says, God was making the anger that I had denied and protected like vomit in my mouth. Months after that night, I walked up behind Luella and said, you know, I'm not angry with you anymore. Together we laughed and we cried at the same time at the beauty of what God had done in my life. What Paul Tripp described there was a spiritual blindness, a spiritual blindness to his own sin of anger that occurred because of a number of factors in his life. And he lists those factors out for us as he sees it in his book, Dangerous Calling. And I'm quoting, he says, number one, I let my ministry define my identity. Now, he's talking as a pastor, but that can be true of us too. We can let our work define our identity, or we can let our marriage define our identity, or our parenting define our identity. He says, either you will be getting identity vertically from who you are in Christ, or you'll be shopping for it horizontally in the situations, experiences, and relationships of your daily life. We need, as Christians, to get our identity from Christ. We are, first and foremost, Christians. We are children of the King. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are loved. We get our identity from Christ. Secondly, he says, I let my theological knowledge define my maturity. And that can happen to us too. Quote, seminary graduates who are Bible and theology experts tend to think of themselves as being mature. But maturity is how you live your life. And that can happen to us too. We can think just because we've come to church this morning that we're a mature Christian. No, it's how we live our life. Yes, we're going to hear some things today, but it depends whether we live out those things in our lives. That defines our maturity. Third, he says, I confuse ministry success with God's endorsements of my lifestyle. Quote, I took God's faithfulness to me and to his church as an endorsement of me. And of course it wasn't. Just because God shows his grace on us, just because our life has blessings in it, does not mean that God is endorsing how we live and what we're doing. Paul's life preaches, and so we should also examine our own lives to see, are there any blind spots in my life that I cannot see the sin, that I've been blinded to because I'm letting my identity be in something else other than Christ. I think just because I'm here today, I'm mature in Christ, or I have confused the blessings in my life with God's approval of my life. Certainly the Lord has been speaking to me as I've read the book. We need people to speak into our lives like Luella and Ted did into Paul Tripp's life. And Paul's been speaking to me. My wife has spoken to me over the years. We need the rationalizations and self-justifications to be stripped away from us that we can see our sin and therefore begin to be able to deal with that sin. And this is especially in any man who would be a pastor. We need to see our what Jim Berg calls DRAs, dirty rotten attitudes. We need to be able to see those, and we need to be able to see our pride. Paul Tripp's life preaches, and it leads us into what Paul said to his offsider Titus, who was on the island of Crete at the time that Paul wrote. Paul gives Titus instructions about what he should be teaching and the way in which he should be serving. He gives these instructions to Titus, particularly in chapter 3. We said last time that the kind of teaching that Paul wanted Titus to be doing was life-centered preaching. And we say, yes, of course, because the Bible is a life-centered book. Every bit of information that is given is so that we may know the Savior and that we may be growing in him. It's not to make us biblical encyclopedias. But as Paul Tripp experienced, seminary sets up a pastor to think that what you know makes you mature. No, no. The pastor must be living and modeling the Christian life before he's able to teach it. And of course, I'm preaching to myself first. I preach to myself all week as I went over this message before I would be preaching to you. Also, last time we said that there are 8 aspects to this life-centered preaching, and we looked at the first 3 of those. One of those was to savor the Savior, to be able to respond to the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us in our lives, the grace that is undeserved. And we read about that in Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We must remember this grace as we continue to look today at three more aspects of life-centered preaching. And today, those 3 aspects of life-centered preaching are found in all of them in verse 2. Is such preaching of heart and life that we should expect from a pastor? We need to be saved and we need to be growing. The 4th aspect of life-centered preaching that Paul modeled and gave to Titus was good words. Good words. We start in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So Paul says to Titus, remind them. This is what I live, says Paul. This is what I want you to live, Titus. And this is what I want you to remind the people of Crete to do. Remind them, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one is to speak well. It is to use good words. To speak evil of no one, in the Greek, the word evil gives our English word blaspheme. The English word blaspheme, of course, applies mainly to God, but the Greek word blasphemio applies to defaming, reviling, or vilifying man or God. So it can apply to men too, whereas our word blaspheme just applies to God. Indeed, the word translated no one in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, can also be translated nothing. Speak evil of nothing. So Paul is also saying, don't be critical. Don't be negative in your speech. Don't be sour in the way you say things. It's easy to understand how the Christians of Crete could have become critical and demeaning of the cruel pagan rulers that were over them. It would be easy to rubbish the pagan rulers and to put them down. And that is exactly who Paul is thinking of when he starts out in chapter 3. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. It's in the context of rulers that he's thinking. Even those who are most likely to get under your skin, even those who are most likely to hurt us, we are not to speak evil of them, Paul says. Paul is saying this because he wants the pastor and people, both the local churches, to be brilliant, shining lights in a dark world. Thus he says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. It'll be blessing to others if we live in such a way as to use good words. Our words are a major witness of who we are, how God has changed us, and how he's continuing to change us through the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel is mentioned in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, of being born again, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Whilst we detest any sin, and there are many sins today that Christians should detest, there are sins that are so hurtful to others that they should be detested. We do not malign the people who commit those sins. No, because verse 3 says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And we're not going to do that anymore because now we're being changed by Christ. Slander and contempt can never, ever be done for a righteous motive. Never. There is no justification. There is no rationalization for speaking evil. And speaking evil is going to hinder the gospel of Christ. A pastor is not to speak evil, and he is to teach his people not to speak evil. We don't speak in an evil, contemptuous way to people, and we don't speak in an evil, critical way about people. No, the book of Proverbs has much to say about speech, doesn't it? We read in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Some words kill. Some words promote life. What words are the words that Paul suggests to us would be good words? Some words harm. Some words help. What are the words that Paul are saying are going to help others, that are going to promote life in others? Aren't they the good words that he's suggesting we use? Proverbs gives this advice in chapter 12 and verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. A good word makes it glad. Anxiety causes depression in the same way that if I walked out to my garage, which is just through this wall here, and I started up the car, put my foot on the accelerator, and just let it stay there until the petrol ran out, I'm sure I would do damage to my engine out there. And in the same way, if we let anxiety, worrying thoughts keep going round in our minds, that's going to wear us out and lead to depression. But a good word will make it glad. What are the good words that would make us glad? Well, certainly words about God's power. He has all power to be able to help us. Certainly words about his love. He has not stopped loving you in your situation today. He has the power to change it. And words about his wisdom. Yes, he makes good choices for our lives because he always intends good for his people. Those would be examples of good words to us. Proverbs 15 and verse 23 adds this. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth. And a word spoken in due season, how good it is. So a good word blesses both the one who speaks it. It gives him joy in doing so. And it blesses the one who receives it because it can be a life-changing, life-promoting word. If we want to bless people, we're going to seek to speak well. We're going to seek those good words. Proverbs 16 and verse 1. The preparedness of the heart belongs to man. We can plan what to say. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If we're able to speak a good word, that is going to be from God. The best words are from God, and therefore we seek to be found in him. We seek to depend on him. We seek for the life of the Lord Jesus to be flowing through us. Proverbs 16 and verse 23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. The good words are going to be words that come from a heart of wisdom. And wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the only good fear that we can have. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord go together. If someone tells me that they love God, but they do not fear him, I know that love is not yet the kind of love that it needs to be. Maybe a sentimental love or something else. Thus, the next verse says, if we speak wise words, they're going to be a blessing to others. And thus, the next verse says in chapter 16 and verse 24, pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. The good words are going to be healing. They're going to be health to the bones. They're going to be a blessing to the person we speak. Also, Proverbs 20 and verse 15 adds, There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Actually, knowledge and wisdom go together. Knowledge is the basis. We need that Bible knowledge to be able to speak words of life to people. But Then we also know wisdom, when to say, how to say it. And it is the wisdom that begins with the fear of God and draws on the knowledge of the Bible that is able to speak the best words. Thus Proverbs 18 and verse 4 says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. We want the Spirit of God to flow out of our belly like rivers of living water and using the words of God. There are many more verses in Proverbs that we could look at talking about good words, the right kind of speech. But let's end with these two. Proverbs 22 and verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. It's rare, isn't it? Purity of heart and grace on the lips, and that will influence people. Proverbs 24 and verse 26, he who gives a right answer kisses the lips. If you like a kiss on the lips from the right person, then you know what a right answer feels like. It's sweet. It's a blessing. Words kill. Words give life. You choose the kind of words that you want to use in the people's lives around you. Paul teaches us to use good words. I don't find it easy to tell you what I'm about to tell you. In primary school, I was overweight, and because I was overweight, I was very different from the rest of the kids. Being overweight today is not all that uncommon in our primary school children. But then it was a rarity. It made me stand out. It attracted attention. And so I was called names, not just once, but constantly. Those words hurt. I was trashed by the kids at school, and I felt like trash. And that continued through my teenage years and even into university. I didn't think anyone could value or love me. And as I said, that continued even to as a young adult. But since that time, Christ has done great things for me. He valued me and he loved me. The joy that filled my heart when I came to Christ has continued down through the decades. He loved me and he valued me. But I still wonder what people really think very often. The Lord is helping me with that. He helps me to focus on fearing him and not fearing what others think. But I've got to say, it's a battle for me, because cruel words of contempt and put down were poured on me constantly as a child. Words kill. Words give life. You choose the words that you are going to speak. Paul says to Titus, speak evil of no one. Remind the people to do this. In verse 8, he says, affirm these things constantly. Remind them. Keep affirming these words. Keep teaching the people to speak well, amongst other things. And that's going to exclude gossip. That excludes slander. That'll exclude vilification. And Peter says of his Lord and Savior in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. We don't have to return evil words for evil words. We don't have to return anger for anger. We don't have to be critical of the people round about us so that we're the only righteous one left. We can and we should speak well. Speaking well promotes life. Good words promote life. You choose. The fifth aspect of life-centered preaching that should be seen in any pastor is a good attitude. Firstly, good words for us today. Secondly, a good attitude. And we pick it up in verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle. To be something is more a state than any particular action. Paul was to be peaceable, gentle. Titus was to be peaceable and gentle. And Titus was to teach the people of Crete to be peaceable and gentle. A peaceable, gentle demeanor or attitude is what's being spoken of in regard to these words. The word peaceable, let's deal with peaceable first, translates a Greek word which is literally not striving, not fighting, not argumentative. And so various translations of the Bible say, not quarrelsome, not contentious, not fighters, not argumentative, no brawlers, which all interprets to peaceable. And there's a number of translations that use that word too. As Christians, we cannot go around with chips on our shoulders. No, we are to be peaceable. Nor when we're seeking to witness do we seek to win an argument, because you can win an argument and lose a soul. No, we seek to be peaceable. We are to be peaceable and gentle. So let's look at gentle. The Greek word, depending on the context, that Greek word that is translated gentle here can also be translated patient or controlled. What's the common denominator between gentle, patient, and control? Well, each of those is what is appropriate to this situation. And actually, the Greek word literally means what is appropriate. It's the appropriate response. It will be gentle. It will be patient. It will be controlled. Peaceable and gentle both come from the right attitude to people. Just because people promote sin and they love their sin, it is no reason for us to have a hostile attitude toward them. Certainly, if we get our attitude right, it's going to help our words to be right. A good attitude will lead to good words. Sweet reasonableness is the sum of those words, peaceable and gentle. There should be a sweet reasonableness in our interactions with people around about us. And that attitude is also encouraged by remembering three or four things. First of all, we are to remember we were once similar to the people we're dealing with. Verse 3 says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So we remember that we were similar once ourselves. Secondly, we remember that our attitude will be a witness to all men. We've covered this already, but verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, good words, good attitudes, that these things are good and profitable to all men. We remember that we were similar. We remember that we're being an ambassador for Christ. And thirdly, remember that God loves all men. God has shown grace to us. We need to show grace to others. God loves all men. We read in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And that means that word man there refers to all men. So is it too much to ask that we show grace to others, the grace that we've been shown, that we be a channel for God's grace, having received it, then we pass it on to others? For verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And thus Jesus says, in Matthew 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. And again, the Spirit of Jesus says through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. These people-oriented attitudes should be in every pastor, so that it can be developed in the people. It should be lived and taught. And may I remind you, I'm speaking to myself first. I want to be this peaceable and gentle man that Paul is talking about in this passage. I guess it would be true to say that I'm closer to this attitude of peaceable and gentle than I was at the beginning of my ministry. Paul Tripp, as part of his teaching of seminary students, would come in with a catalogue of pastor horror stories, the kind of thing that no pastor wants to deal with, but that every pastor will deal with from time to time. Such things as late night calls from a battered wife, or a call from a mother in tears over her 15-year-old daughter who is now pregnant, or standing with two parents grieving in front of the casket of their 4-year-old child. or of the hours spent with a severely depressed man. You see, Paul Tripp longed that these men training in seminary who are about to become pastors, he longed that these men would understand that they aren't called just to teach theology to their people, but they're called to live the Bible with their people. In the middle of one such horror story, Pastor, the difficulties that come up in ministry, one student blurted out, "All right, Professor Tripp, we know we're going to have these projects in our churches. Just tell us what to do." Paul Tripp writes, "I walked down the aisle, knelt down at his desk, looked at him eye to eye, and I said to him, 'Repeat loudly and word for word what you just said.'" He didn't need to be told what to do. He needed to know what to be. What an attitude to call hurting people projects. Pastors should be people persons, gentle and peaceable. And I freely admit I need the grace of God to be what I need to be. But may I also say to you, dear friends, you also need the grace of God to be what you should be. To model and teach the godly appropriate attitude to others needs us to be able to find the grace of God, to live it in our lives, and the grace of God to share it with others. So this is not just for pastors this morning. This is for our whole church family. Therefore, may I ask you some questions that penetrate to the heart. I ask you, are you a people person? Do you care about people, that you reach toward them? You move toward them? You do things for them? You phone, you call, you write a note to show that you care? Do you have a chip on your shoulder that causes you to be irritable and angry in your demeanor, your attitude? Do you know what is an appropriate response to sin and to hurt? Appropriate response: gentleness, patience, control. This is for all of us: good words, good attitude, which includes peaceable and gentle. Sixth aspect of life-centered preaching for any pastor is a good heart. Back to verse 2. He says, "Remind the people to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." I want you to notice that it's all humility to all men, showing all humility to all men. And he's still thinking of those rulers, those ones that were getting under their skin, that were hurting them, that were perhaps even persecuting them. Paul uses the normal words for humility in men. Humility refers, of course, to a heart condition. The pastor may be in a position of prominence, but he is a servant leader, and that should help him to maintain an attitude of humility. It's not lording over the flock, it's being an example to the flock. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Humility is a condition of the heart, and commentators say it is a core aspect of our hearts. At the core of all the fruits of the Spirit is humility. At the core of all the virtues like peaceable and gentle is humility. Both good words and good attitudes come from a humble heart, a good heart. Again and again, Paul emphasizes all men, even your greatest enemy, even your worst sparring partner, we are to show humility to all men. Humility is a grace of God in the heart. First and foremost, humility is toward God and the things that he allows in our lives. Therefore, we respond to without complaining, without any contention to God. We humbly accept what he has for us. But since there is humility to God, it's also shown to all men, no matter how they have hurt us. After all, God has allowed that to happen. He is in control, and we respond with humility. Humility is God-centered, other-centered. It's not concerned with self at all. Christ is our example here. Consider 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Yes, the word, it's the same word in Greek there, translated meekness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, or the humility and the gentleness. When we answer unbelievers about our faith, it is also to be done with humility. We read in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify, that is count as special, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness, with that humility and fear, humility of God and fear of God. We're not fearing men, we're fearing him. We seek humility always because it is right before God and because it is that core virtue of humility that's going to really impact others in our community. It's so different to what is taught out there in the world. And thus in verse 8, Paul reminds us, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men, even the worst of enemies. Paul Tripp writes, I wish I could encourage you with the fact that most pastors are known for their humility, but I can't. He adds, the pastor's ministry is never shaped just by his knowledge, experience, and skill. It is always shaped by the true condition of his heart. And he gives the illustration of a pastor who had the perfect doctrine and skills. He had the best of CVs, you know, his credentials that people look at. And so he was called to the church. In the first months, everything went well. But by the end of the first year in that church, there were apparent tensions. And his wife went home to her mother for an extended time. Also about that time, it became clear that the pastor was socially uncomfortable. He didn't like meetings. And he started to become distant distance from the rest of the staff. It was a bigger church where they had a number of people on the payroll. 4 years in, it was very clear that something was dreadfully wrong. It wasn't too long after that one Sunday morning, the pastor called and asked if someone could stand in for him that morning. And everybody just assumed it was illness. But the next morning, to the staff of the church, he announced that he was leaving. Paul Tripp says that they knew his CV well, but they did not know his heart. And he did not know his own heart either when he went to that church. Like Paul Tripp did in the beginning of his ministry, he denied the things that were wrong. He kept them hidden. He kept them under. He didn't examine his own heart. How do we get to know anyone's heart? Well, there's some questions that we could ask to understand someone's heart. We could ask, what do they love? What are their dreams? What are their fears? Are they people persons? Are they critical of others around them? Do they seek to grow in Christ? Are they aware of their own weaknesses and failures? Are they warm and hospitable? What would their family say are their character qualities? Is there a tender conscience? Are they not only having devotions daily, but really being blessed by those devotions and growing in Christ? Are they sensitive to needs in people round about them? Are they able to forgive when they've been wrong? Are there any habits that they need to get rid of, like binging out on TV to numb the pain of the day, or eating to do the same thing? Are there habits that they've developed that replace Christ and the ministry of Christ in their lives? Are they appreciated by their family? And there's any number of questions we could ask to understand what the heart is, more than just what is their doctrine, what is their standards, what is their heart condition. We may well use those questions, dear friends, to examine our own hearts. Were you thinking about yourself as we went through those questions. Are you a people person? Are you critical of others around about? Do you know how to respond to needs? Do you see needs around about you? Are you able to forgive? Do you have habits you need to get rid of? So it comes down to this question for each of us. Is there a core of humility in our lives? After examining ourselves, then we should be encouraging others to develop a good heart in their lives too. Certainly a pastor should have a good heart to be able to lead the congregation into Christlikeness. It flows from the heart, doesn't it? It starts with a good heart that will lead into good attitudes, and the good attitudes will lead into good words. Evil speaking reveals a heart problem, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we want those good words, good attitudes, good heart that Paul talks to Titus about, that he is to teach the people about, that both pastor and people are to have. How we do it. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry that so often we wear masks and we depend on externals to measure how we're going in the Christian life. Lord, help us to take a deep look into our own hearts this morning to see if there is that core of humility that leads to peaceable and gentle attitudes to others and has those words of life that speak blessing and health and strength into others. Lord, help us to see. Help us to know. For when we see our problems, dear Lord, you will enable us to have the victory over them, as Ted Tripp had the victory over his. Praise God that he was able to say, I'm not angry anymore. I'm not using that pornography anymore. I'm not jealous anymore. I'm not bitter anymore. Lord, bless us. Help us to draw close to the God who is the God of love. We pray in Jesus' name.